My eldest daughter whispered to me this morning that it sounded like there was an elephant in the church as I blew my nose for the 13th time. So please bear with me if I suddenly sneeze or cough or just generally sound like I'm sounding a bit nasal. But hopefully my cold is nearly gone. We're going to be looking fairly briefly at a great passage, Ephesians 2. I was baptised about 9 years ago, about a year after I became a Christian, and I was back in London at that time, and my pastor at the time said, you know, did I have any preference? He wasn't guaranteeing he'd agree, but did I have any preference as to what passage I'd like him to preach from when I was baptised? And without much hesitation I said, Ephesians 2, please. I think it's such a great passage. If you're converted, as I was, kind of out of the blue as an adult, I think it's a passage that really, really resonates as you sort of appreciate the contrast between what you were and what God has now done. But I think for many Christians, perhaps Ephesians 2 would rank up there in their top 10 of Bible passages, you reckon? Any nodding heads? It's just such a great passage. I think many people love it. And it tells us what we were and what God has done for us, and also what God is doing in us. So I'm just going to start by reading Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And it's the great contrast in this passage that really stands out, isn't it? So it's Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. That's, if you've got a blue church Bible, it's on page 825. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What a great passage. And it starts off by saying what we were like and what we were. Because we've got verses 1 to 3. If you've still got that passage in front of you, have another look. It starts off by saying, we were dead. We were dead. And that's pretty brutal, isn't it? We weren't just doing okay, but needing a bit of an extra boost. We weren't decent people with whom God was pretty pleased. And we weren't even slightly sick. I've just taken some antibiotics to try and shake off this chest thing. I had a bit of an infection. I was basically doing okay, but needed to knock it on the head, and a few antibiotics will hopefully have done the job. But this wasn't what we were like at all. Paul says we were dead in transgressions and sins. Now, if someone were listening to that and they were trying to make their way in the world without God in their life, they would be pretty outraged by that, I think, because they might think of themselves as a pretty decent person. And I'm sure in many ways, people are pretty decent, aren't they? There are many, many decent people around. So when some people hear this, they would think, that's outrageous. How could Paul say such a thing? But actually, in writing this letter, Paul isn't writing to people who are going to be disagreeing with him, because he's writing to Christians, isn't he? He's writing to the church, who are at Ephesus, there in modern-day Turkey. And if you're listening as a Christian, then you're saying, yep, you got it, Paul. You got it. That was me. That was exactly what I was like. And I think you particularly would say that if you were converted as an adult. If you're converted when you were very little, then you might just never remember a time when you weren't a follower of Jesus. But if you were converted as an adult, you know for sure there was a time when you definitely wanted nothing to do with him at all. You really were dead in your transgressions and sins, and then God intervened in your life. It really is something that's very definite for you. But the passage goes on. He hasn't finished yet. He said, we followed the ways of the world, the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the world. Now, the ruler of the kingdom of the world is Satan. So we were dead, and we were under Satan's power. So Paul is not pulling any punches in this letter, is he? He's really telling it straight. And this doesn't mean that we were necessarily living lives that were as immoral as we could possibly make them, but we were living to satisfy our own selfish desires, whatever they were. We could have just been making our own way in the world, looking after number one, chucking a bit of spare cash towards worthy charities, and generally being a fine, upstanding member of society. We could have been doing all of those things. But verse 3 closes by saying, like the rest, we were, by nature, objects of wrath. We were waiting, unknowing, for judgment to fall on us. And that's how we were. It's not a pretty picture, but if you're a Christian, you're nodding in agreement. You agree with these things. You don't feel outraged that Paul could have written them. You're with him all the way. So that's what we were. But the passage then goes on to talk about what God has done for us. There's this great shift in the passage, this great change. And you can see it starting there as we move to verse 4. And as you know, there are many different Bible translations. Bible translations into English can all be different. But I'm pretty confident that every translation you might be using in this room would start verse 4 with a but. There is such a contrast as we move in, because we were completely powerless to help ourselves, because we were dead. A dead person can't do very much. But God is the one who does something. And then he writes down this wonderful description as to what he has done. First of all, he loved us. He loved us despite all of what he said in verses 1 to 3. And isn't that just a staggering thing to think of? The holy God, who is totally pure, totally upright, he hates lies, he hates cheating, he hates pride and selfishness, and he looked down from heaven on us, and he sees everything about us. There's nothing that's hidden. He knows all of the thoughts that we thought no one else knew. He saw those things, and he still loved us. And that just blows me away every time. Even if there was nothing else in Ephesians 2, that would be enough, wouldn't it? That's amazing. But then it goes on in verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Because he loved us, even when we were dead, and because he is rich in mercy, he did this amazing thing. He made us alive in Christ. We were dead, and now he's made us alive. He didn't just leave us there to face the wrath and judgment that was rightfully coming our way. No, he supernaturally intervened in our lives to give life where there was no life. That's a miracle. It's a miracle for everyone who's become a Christian. It's God's work. It's God's spirit. He is the only one that can do that. And whether someone's been in church all their life and heard the gospel many times, it still takes that miracle to make someone hear for the first time and really understand it and believe in Jesus. And all of this can be summarized at the end of verse 6 there. It's by grace you have been saved. Is that verse 6? It's by grace you have been saved. How much credit can we take for our salvation? Absolutely none. Absolutely none. Praise God. It's all his work. He's done it all. And Paul goes on to explain that it's not just that God has been merciful, because that would just mean that we don't get the judgment that's coming our way, wouldn't it? So if James takes something, and I might have a nice pair of binoculars, James might take them without asking and smash them up, my little boy. If I just kind of sweep up the mess and don't punish him, then that would be mercy. I mean, he should perhaps have had some consequences, but perhaps I just don't give him those consequences. But it's much more positive than that. It's not just that God saves us from judgment, but he also lavishes his love upon us. He lavishes blessings on us. So it's like James has smashed the binoculars and I sweep them up and then I reaffirm my love for him. I tell him I forgive him. I buy him a little toy pair of binoculars that he can have for his very own. That's grace. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a role for discipline. Obviously there is, and God disciplines his children. But God is so positive in the way he deals with us. He lavishes grace upon us. And he seated us with Jesus in the heavenly realms. Jesus is the one to whom all things belong. He is the heir, isn't he? But we've been made joint heirs with him. We have been made part of the royal family with Jesus, with God as our heavenly Father. And in the coming ages, which means forever, God is going to continue pouring out the riches of his grace. When we arrive in heaven, we're going to know and understand a lot more, aren't we, than we do now. But we're not going to understand everything. As eternity unfolds, we are going to be learning more and more and more about God and about his grace. So after 10,000 years, we'll suddenly say, hang on a minute, this is something that I hadn't seen before. This is something that God did in my life. Something new about God's grace. I'd never realized that before. This is a new depth of his love for me that I'd never thought about before. And we will be moved to praise him all over again for this new revelation, because God is infinite. So we can never come to an end of learning about God and his wonderful love, his wonderful grace. We'll never get to the end of it. And Paul emphasizes again in verse 8 that we can't take any credit for this. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So faith is the means that God uses to save us. It's the channel, if you like, through which God's blessings pass, the faith in Jesus. But even that faith is a gift from God. So God loved us even when we were his enemies, and he gave us the faith in Jesus that we needed to save us. And it just blows my mind. I mean, every time I read it, it's one of these passages that you kind of think, you can't do it justice. It's too amazing. You can't speak on these things because it's just so full of God's amazing grace and mercy. But this passage also speaks about what God is doing in us. I mean, the main emphasis is what we would like, verses 1 to 3, and then as you go on to verse 10, what God has done. But it also speaks about what God is doing in us. And I wanted to share one specific thing from this passage that only struck me recently for the first time. Because at Emmaus School in the summer term last year, the French teacher, Monsieur Ramon, organised a French exchange, and we had a bunch of French children come over from a small Christian school near Paris. About 10 or 11 of them came over. I think that was actually the whole school. I think they all came over, and they stayed with various families from Emmaus. We had a couple of girls staying with us, Caroline and Benedict, and they were a great blessing. We really enjoyed having them. And on the last day that they were over, on the Friday, they kind of led the assembly. So they kind of took over and they sang some Bible songs in French, and they shared some scripture in French, and this was all going up on the projector so that we could all sort of join in and learn a bit of French while we were about it. And one of the verses that went up was Ephesians 2, verse 10. Now, in most of the English translations, that basically starts off, for we are his workmanship. And that's certainly what the NIV has there in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Now, that word, that's never really spoken to me, that verse, particularly, because the word workmanship is not a word that I particularly tend to use. But in my mind, I kind of had a picture of handiwork. So I kind of thought of maybe someone working on a kind of quite a mundane job. So you've got, you might have a plumber. And we've just moved in. We've got a septic tank that's not behaving. We need a plumber. I'm not looking down on plumbers. They're great. They do very valuable work. But it's not particularly glamorous, is it? It's kind of a bit dirty. You've got to get down there. You've got to fix it. It's just something that needs to be done. And it's not very wonderful. It's not very beautiful. And I sort of Googled it in an online dictionary, and it gave the example, cracks on the motorway were caused by poor workmanship. So there we are. It's roads. It's not very glamorous. They just have to be laid down. But in French, this verse starts like this. Excuse the accent. Car nous sommes son ouvrage, which is we are his ouvrage. So this had gone up on the screen, and the French teacher Monsieur Ramon was sort of saying, was kind of helping us to follow it, and the rest of the kids. And he came to this word, ouvrage. And he explained that in French, what this word refers to is the work of a great artist. So a composer, a Beethoven, a Monet, they would produce an ouvrage. And that had never struck me before. That had never struck me that that's kind of what this word meant. We are God's work of art. We are God's work of art. He is the great artist, and he's working on us. And so it would be reasonable to translate this verse, we are God's masterpiece. Does that sound unreasonable? Actually, if you look around at different translations, the New Living Translation exactly does translate it that way. We are God's masterpiece. Now, I found that a huge encouragement, because I spend most of my time feeling like a pretty rubbish Christian. I get things wrong every day. I let Jesus down. My faith is very weak. I don't do the things I should do. I do the things I shouldn't do. And that can be really discouraging. But this passage is all about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. If we were the only ones involved, we would be pretty rubbish Christians. In fact, verses 1 to 3 tells us we wouldn't even be Christians. We wouldn't be Christians at all. But it's about what God is doing for us. So you may well not feel like a masterpiece. In fact, I'm sure if we went around the room and asked people, no one is going to feel like a masterpiece. But in God's eyes, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are his precious masterpiece. He labours over you like an artist over his finest piece of work. And that's incredible. He's dealing with us patiently and gently where we are. He's dealing with our personal insecurities, our hang-ups, our histories, all the times where we've been hurt by other people. Maybe we have hurt other people ourselves. All our weaknesses, our temptations, where we sort of drift into negative patterns of thinking about things. He's laboriously transforming us bit by bit. And it is laborious, isn't it, for God? Just like Jesus' disciples, we can be really slow. We go back to making the same mistakes. But we're slow to change. But God never gives up. He doesn't despair. He's very patient. He just keeps going. And he's transforming us. We spent some time recently in Ben's house, as many of you know, up there in Wales. And Ben and Shana, an artistic family, aren't they? And, of course, around the Wales house, there are many different pieces of art. And you can see how someone had worked on them, sort of intricately, painstakingly, really carefully. And now I'm back and Ben's back. I'm quite keen to sort of say, well, hang on, where did all these come from? Who made what? And that's what God is doing for us. He has given us as a loving gift to the son whom he loves. We're thinking about that this morning. Our sins have been paid for. It wasn't cheap, was it? It wasn't cheap for us to be given as a gift, because the Good Shepherd, as Walter was saying this morning, paid with his life. He gave everything for us. And now we're being lovingly transformed as a work of art to be presented as a bride to the bridegroom. And if you were here last Sunday evening, we were thinking about that as we looked at the closing verses of Jude. And remember that God always completes the work that he starts. That's what it says in Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So one day he's going to complete that work. He's going to complete us and present us to Jesus in heaven. Remember the words from Jude that we looked at last week? To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy. And I think that's just wonderful, and I hope I've been able to pass some of that on to you and encourage you. Don't trust your feelings about yourself. Your feelings about yourself are fickle. They change all the time. Some days we might feel up, some days we might feel down. Look to God. Look to our amazing God, our amazing Saviour. Trust in the great Redeemer, who is also the great artist. Amen.